The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I had intended to say some very negative things about the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. And the first thing you do is sing a song from the Song of Songs, which has something to do with the relation of a man to a woman, and you allegorize it. So I'm embarrassed right off the top. Secondly, I thought I would need some Jewish ties in, but as I look around the room, there are some strange-looking Jewish people here, I must I must say. Harry Golden, who was at one time the editor of the Carolina Israelite, had this word of appreciation about Presbyterian churches. He said he just loved to go into Presbyterian churches because they're always preaching on the Old Testament, and they don't really say much about Jesus. So if you go into a Presbyterian church and just shut your eyes, you could imagine you're in a synagogue. Now, we might get to that in about 3 hours or so, the validity of that charge or appreciation, perhaps, the validity of that appreciation. Well, with that out of the way, I've either lost you or I have your attention. We have only about one thesis that we want to explore, and that is why people, after the coming of Jesus Christ, still prefer to speculate about God in general instead of the Lord as he has been mediated to us in his Son, Jesus. There's a side corollary to that. That speculation about God in general is almost always a kind of legalistic speculation. And there must be some legalistic way to tune into God in general. Whereas, of course, if you come to the Lord through his Son, the mediator, that's the exact opposite of legalism. I'm going to risk just a very brief introduction to this subject from the pages of the New Testament, in particular as to how it relates to the Jewish community. I suppose if we were to run through the New Testament statistically, we'd have to say that the book of Galatians is a fairly small part of the New Testament. But it's simultaneously the part of the Bible that speaks, I would say, most directly to a Judaizing misinterpretation of Christianity. And it's also the part of the New Testament that has been most crucial in the history of the church in the Reformation and in the subsequent, let's call them, replaying of the Reformation in what we call the awakenings in the evangelical church. That can't be totally accidental. There must be some similarity here between Jewish speculative traditional legalism and the equivalent in medieval Catholicism and the equivalent in modern Protestantism. There is a tendency for people to want to, what is your word up there? The work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. There is a tendency not to take that text of Scripture seriously and to be sure that there is some other better work of God, some other previous work of God that's more necessary than to believe in the one whom he has sent. I don't want to tell you what you already know at great length. The rejection of Christ is at least largely, as I think the New Testament describes it, a legalistic rejection of Christ. Another standard, another way to God is preferred, a legalistic way to God. Now, in the early history of the Greek church, it takes literally centuries for the Christian church to continue to clarify why Jesus Christ is the best revelation of the Father. You know that in the early centuries of the church, about all the people talked about was the doctrine of the Trinity. That doesn't mean that they had a partial theology. All that means is it's possible to use the doctrine of the Trinity and to pour into what we would today consider an element in Christian theology, to pour into the doctrine of the Trinity literally everything. The issue revolving around the Trinitarian controversy is simply, which revelation of God in history is the best reflection of the way the Lord really is? Let me unpack that. It was quite commonly assumed that the revelation of of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit was a chronological revelation which paralleled three ages of God's dealing with man. You're more familiar with this in the modern period through the writings of people like Lessing and Rousseau, the education of the human race, stages, development through which man passes. But this is as old as the hills. At least it's as old as Greek philosophy, that there are periods of development in man's understanding. Briefly stated, the age of the Father is perceived to be the age of power and force. That would correspond perhaps to the time when you were under the age of three or so, when your mother told you to do something and you asked why, she replied, "Because I say so." Comes out even better in German. Warum? Darum. No other explanation is appropriate. Because I say so. Because you cannot reason with people at a certain age, nor can you reason with a primitive period of mankind. God's revelation has to be in terms of an unexplained power. This is followed, of course, by the age of the Son, and for people in the early stages of the Christian church, they were quite enamored of the title that the preface to the Gospel of John gives to the Son, the Logos, which, of course, in Greek philosophy is reason, rationality. The period of the force being followed by a period of reason, or should we say reasonableness. God reveals himself as one whose will is eminently reasonable. It makes sense. You might not think there's a period that there would be a necessity for any subsequent development, but there is, after all, the Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit add? How does the revelation of the Holy Spirit in some way transcend God's revelation of Himself as reasonable? Now, of course, we're verging on mysticism here, and by definition, you cannot communicate a mystical insight. Unless you've had it, you wouldn't understand it. But it goes something like this. There is a difference, isn't there, between truth as a principle and truth as personal. There is a difference between accepting the reasonableness of a proposition and being overwhelmed by a personality. Now, you might think we've now reached the end of the road. What more is there to say than that God has finally revealed Himself in the Spirit? Well, for the heretics in the early church, which we might as well now identify with their true name as Gnostics, all of these revelations of God are only partial, temporary, tentative, accommodating to the capacities of people to understand. Above and beyond, hiding behind, as it were, these revelations of God, is God as He is in Himself, in His essence. As one of the church fathers said, they believe that God is an unknown fourth, neither really Father nor Son nor Holy Spirit, but this ineffable essence hiding behind revelations. Revelations of any sort, by definition, are bound historically, culturally, etc., and are inappropriate expressions of the reality of God. All right, everything I've just told you, I hope you recognize, is wrong, or in Christian language, is heresy. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity, in response to all of this, affirmed nothing more really than saying the way God reveals Himself is the way that He is. You are not to look behind God's revelation and speculate about the question of what God is really like. He is really like the way He reveals Himself. Or, if you want to put it in ethical terms, God is true and faithful. He tells the truth about Himself and His attitude to us as He reveals Himself to us. In later Trinitarian discussion, culminating in St. Augustine, you will even find remarks like this, that the image of God in man, in Augustine, is a Trinitarian image. If you have been made in the image of God. When you think about that, what do you think about? Well, if you're a Greek philosopher, you would say, that means I'm rational. Look at all the animals, look at all the other chunks of reality in the universe, and subtract from me everything that other elements of creation have, and the only residue that's left is the reason. That's to a large extent the ordinary way of depicting the image of God. For Augustine, though, if God is Trinitarian, that means he lives in relationship within himself, or should I say, among himself. For God to describe himself as a God who loves is not then a figure of speech, an accommodation to people who can only understand emotional language and wouldn't understand rarefied intellectual propositional language. No, for God to describe himself as a God who loves is not a figure of speech, but is a way of accurately describing the God who himself exists within, in community, within the Trinity. I hope I'm not throwing too many abstractions at you. It comes out something like this. God has had a lot of practice in loving. The Father has loved the Son, and the Son has loved the Father from all eternity. Long time before man ever appeared on this world, or long time before the world itself ever appeared. The creation is not an aberration, as it were, because it's communal and loving and all of that. The creation is exactly what you would expect a Trinitarian God to produce. That is, a world in which we interact with other people. A world in which only through interaction with other people is it ever possible for us to understand anything, including ourselves. I hope that's reasonably mind-boggling to you. Practically everyone who has ever thought of the image of God has a very vague, abstract understanding of it. The reason there's variety within mankind, and also the reason there's a variety within you yourself, a rational side and some other kind of side, is a reflection of the true variety within the Trinity. Oh yes, I know this can get very spooky. Augustine sees threes all over the place, and I'm not sure that every three he sees is a Trinitarian three, but at least the idea of reality being unified and reality being diversified with variety, which can only be related not just in terms of the abstract relations within the Trinity, but also in terms of how those things relate to each other in time, or in theological language, in the economy, in the God's plan of redemption, is literally just an incredible Christian insight. Let me illustrate this from the doctrine of salvation. Let's say this is the standard understanding of the ancient church, especially as it culminated in Augustine. What do we need to understand about God in order to understand salvation? Well, three things at least. The first two are pretty easy. There's only one God. What does it mean, practically, existentially, that there is only one God? It means there's only one way to be saved. You don't have to look very far in any part of Scripture to discover that. The gods of the heathen are idols. Only the Lord is able. Only the Lord can save. Men manufacture other gods in their minds, but they don't exist. There's only one way to be saved. 10 years ago, people ran around doing this all over the country. That's an expression of monotheism, in case you didn't realize it. One way, one God. Secondly, of course, Jesus Christ is God. I don't know, we need to comment on that a whole lot. The revelation of God in Christ is a true revelation. The way to be saved is through Christ. Now we're ready for the hard one. Jesus Christ saves us through his obedience. We have been disobedient. A personal relation with the Lord has been violated. The only way that disobedience can be rolled back is in terms of obedience. Now you see where it's getting hard at this point, because what we just said was God himself, the only God there is, saves us by being obedient to God. And that is, you might say, the mystery of the Trinity, but it's also the great power of the Trinity. If you don't say that about the only alternatives to that kind of salvation that the Christian church has ever come up with is a kind of mystical absorption sort of thing. There is one God, and we are caught up into him, and we are saved because we no longer exist. I think that's a fair way of putting it. We are saved, except there isn't any we anymore. All that's left is being saved. If mystical absorption as salvation is not the option, then the only option remaining is that my relationship to him, and we're different, I'm here, he's there, has been accomplished by the Son of God, who himself was different from the Father in that he really obeyed him. Not a figure of speech, but reality. Let me see if I can unpack my the point I announced at the beginning here. The mystical business is most characterized, most represented for us by the school of Alexandria and the first theologian of the Christian church, Origen. Now, I'm not entirely competent to prove the Jewish mystical background to Origen, but I think I can come pretty close. We're talking here about Jews in the dispersion, especially in Alexandria, trying to prove that not only is there nothing embarrassing about being Jewish, but even more so, all the great ideas that the Greek philosophers ever had, they stole from Moses. Moses spiritually understood, of course. Or, if you will, Moses allegorically understood. Of course, you understand my nervousness at our opening hymn at this point. It really does sort of mess up the point. When you look at Moses, what do you see? Little stories about men and their cattle. This is one of the themes that Adolf Hitler was most sensitive about as he read the Pentateuch. Must have read it at least once or twice. He says it's a book about cattle dealings. How can you have a book that's worthy of being a religious book when its point is how many cows Abraham had? When the expression of God's blessing to Abraham is expressed in terms of the number of cows in the corral. Okay, if you're a mystic, Jewish, and then later on Hellenistic, you are embarrassed at the list of cows. And of course, the way to get around that embarrassment is to allegorize, is to see mysterious meanings in the numbers of cows or in the misspellings or something of that sort, which point above and beyond the literal text of the scripture. I got off the track with the cows there. Let me let me get back a little bit. Originally, Jewish mysticism trying to overcome the embarrassment of having an historical God instead of a Greek rational principle. And they solve it in the way I just described. It's not surprising that the great Christian center of theology in Alexandria, built upon that mystical Jewish tradition. It's not surprising that with that background, Origen did what I just described. He looked away from any historical obedience of Jesus Christ to a mystical absorption. I think what I'm saying is, if you don't want to think of salvation in terms of history, you have to think of it in terms of mystical experience. If you don't want to think in salvation in terms of personal relationship violated and then restored, you have to think of it in terms of an impersonal absorption into a principle. If you don't want to think about Jesus Christ as an historical figure who accomplished our salvation, you have to think of him as an illustration of a great principle, as one of many illustrations of a Greek principle. You understand what I mean when I'm saying illustration? If your mother told you the story of the tortoise and the hare, probably to encourage you to persevere. And if you ask the question, hey, that's neat, show me that tortoise, I'd like to meet him, couldn't I see him run? She would pull out her hair, because of course it doesn't matter whether there ever was an empirical tortoise that ever beat an empirical hare in the space-time matrix. It's an expression of an eternal principle. There are things, many things I don't understand. Mathematics, I've never quite grasped. But you realize, don't you, that lines don't take up space, that points don't take up space. You realize that pendulums swing without friction, don't you? This is a beautiful world that we're constructing, which has really no particular relation whatsoever to the empirical world in which you live. There's more to it than that, there must be, but we're talking about beautiful principles which have no particular relation to any empirical tortoise, and certainly not to any empirical triangle or pendulum. Okay. Well, I bet we've done the theology of the ancient church already. When we have 4 hours for 2,000 years, can I figure that out? How many seconds do we have per year? I bet we're ready for the Middle Ages. We slow down the closer we get to the present day. Let's say that medieval theology is primarily sacramental theology. And let's say that it goes something like this. Here is the Lord up at the top, who has works through Jesus Christ, who works through the church, who works through the sacraments, all the way down to me. Now that, of course, needs some unpacking. In here is the fact that Jesus picked Peter, and Peter is the ancestor of a whole slew of popes, and popes consecrate bishops, and bishops ordain priests, and when a priest is ordained, he is given the divine power to make the body of the Lord, which is just about the definition of a priest, one who has the sacramental capacity to take the bread and the wine and to transform it literally into the body and blood of Christ, to make the body of the Lord. Now, if you look at it from one point of view, this can all work, this can all function automatically, or in medieval lingo, ex opere operato, which is just a long-winded way of saying automatically. What does that mean? Well, it means that things are not the way they seem to be. That there is a sacramental reality that transcends the empirical reality. Let's say you're a medieval wine taster, and you come to church. No, you'd have to be a priest. It wouldn't work. Oh, well. Let's say you're a medieval wine taster who became a priest. And you drink the sacramental wine, and being a great wine taster, you can say, I know where that's from. I know the year. It's been watered down, but still, I can identify it. But, of course, that's not true. It's really the blood of our Lord. It just appears externally in terms of its attributes, or in medieval language, its accidents, to be wine. It's really the blood of Christ. Or try it a slightly different way. The main problem that we have focuses around the Lord's Supper. In a way, the Lord's Supper does work, as I said, automatically. something objective happens, and anyone who is there, when it happens, gets the benefits. That's why, at the moment of the transformation of the elements, the priest rings a bell. You may have been drowsing away in the back of the church during all the preliminaries. You should at least be alert when the main event comes. He rings a bell and he lifts up the elements. You ought to know when it happens and you ought to be able to see it. And we are told that those are the glorious days when people flock to sit in the front of the church. That's the great Protestant principle, to sit in the back of the church, precisely to demonstrate our anti-sacramentarian character. I don't know if it is or not, but makes a good story. What would you do if you'd been sitting there for an hour listening to a Latin sermon you couldn't understand, etc., and you heard the bell ring, and the elements were lifted up, and at that very moment, someone stood up in front of you? The whole morning is shot. And literally fist fights developed at that point. I was just describing to you the automatic character of grace. If you see it, you have it. On the other hand, there is a subjective factor. Because we do know that you must receive the elements in some way or other worthily, sincerely, in faith. And if you start thinking about your sincerity quotient at any given moment, you can start to go bananas. To what extent am I faithful at this point? To what extent can this be quantified? I am more or less sincere, believing, etc. It's at this point the medieval church invents a brand new sacrament, the sacrament of penance. The point of the sacrament of penance is to automatically produce in you the attitude that you need to receive the supper or the mass. In medieval language, the sacrament of penance transforms attrition into contrition. Contrition is the right attitude, namely, of genuine repentance, sorrow for sin, desire to please the Lord. Nobody has that. Let's invent a sacrament that will change something that's a tenth-rate attitude into a first-rate attitude. A tenth-rate attitude can be variously defined. The bare minimum for attrition is something like this. Now that I think about it, I'd just as soon not go to hell. You think you might be able to produce that much basic ground floor repentance. It isn't much, but it's something for the sacrament to work on. As I said a couple of minutes ago, no one ever notices this. You wouldn't notice that at the end of penance you have the right attitude. But on the other hand, as we said a second ago, you wouldn't notice that you were drinking blood either. It doesn't taste like blood, but it is That reality of blood or that reality of true repentance is a reality to be received by faith. And, as it were, against the evidence, something that transcends the empirical evidence. Now, that's about as good as we're going to do on the automatic side of it. Obviously, if you wanted to put your mind to it, you could invent another sacrament which would transform 100th-rate repentance into 10th-rate repentance, which would set you up for penance, which would give you first-rate repentance, which would enable you to get the grace of the Mass. But for some reason that I'm not sure of, nobody in the Middle Ages did that. Instead, they said, there is another kind of grace besides sacramental grace. There is another kind of grace. Let's call it prevenient. All prevenient means is comes before everything else. There is another kind of grace which transforms me in advance so that I can receive the grace of the sacraments. Let me spell that out for you a little bit. Let's say that the star of this show here is the priest. Again, the man who can make the body of the Lord. The star of the show of the other kind of grace is the monk. A monk originally was not a priest. A monk was a layman. Years ago, Campus Crusade had me give a little talk about lay movements in Christianity, and they were a little surprised when I began by discussing monasticism. It was a lay movement, you know how that is. Whenever laymen do something right, the church takes it over. What is the monk's function? Well, to preach, teach people to pray, teach people to meditate on the sufferings of Christ, teach people the simple story of the life of Christ, and to encourage them to be moved by the examples of his love and mercy and kindness to all those folks that he healed. So that when they saw the love of Jesus, they would be encouraged to themselves respond to the love of Jesus through a love of their own. Let's dramatize this a little bit. Who's the priest? Everyone knows who the priest is. He's the man who is drunk all the time, who has three mistresses, and the rumor is that he just barely knows enough Latin to be able to say the right words, hoc est mea corpus, hocus pocus, abbreviated in the language of medieval scoffers, to do the job. He's a crook. He's a rascal. By any reasonable evaluation, he's certainly not going to heaven. But he's there to automatically do something. The last thing you want to do is to follow the priest's example. But he's there to provide a service, you might say. You might call him a vending machine in God's plan. What's the monk's function? To provide an example for us to follow, as he in turn follows the example of Christ. To help us to understand personally, experientially, something of what it means to appreciate that God loves us and that we are to love him in return. Okay. Well, let's see. We've got automatic grace coming down through the sacraments. Alongside of that, we have the other kind of grace, which is absolutely necessary, prevenient grace, which ends up here at the crucial spot where I need it in order that I might get on board the sacraments. This grace from. Here's the important part. You noticed, didn't you? It did not have anything to do with Jesus Christ. Jesus' business is to get the sacramental system going. All the grace worth noticing about Jesus is the grace that he has communicated to Peter, to the subsequent popes, to the bishops, to the priests, to penance, to the Mass. It's not adequate grace. In fact, from one point of view, it's kind of trivial grace. Everyone in Europe is a Christian. Oh, yes, there are. We need a few Jews in the community just for point of illustration. But apart from these strange people, everyone else is a Christian. That is, everyone else is in church at least once a year to hear the bell. Beyond that, though, how many of those people who hear the bell will ever be saved? Or to put it more bluntly, how many of the people to whom Jesus Christ himself personally ministers in the bell will be saved? Not so many. Or who knows? At the end of medieval theology in the school of nominalism, nominalism is a philosophical movement which is just exemplifying that things are not the way they seem. That you can't trust your senses at all, that true reality far transcends anything that you would ever think it would be. In late medieval nominalism, you have a couple little catchphrases. Perhaps Judas will be saved. Superficially, that seems very encouraging. If Judas can be saved, who by definition died entirely outside the sacramental system, he killed himself before we could give him last rites. And certainly he killed himself before he ever repented. If Judas could be saved, my goodness, there's hope. Isn't there? Prevenient Father grace. Oh, let's not call it Father grace. Abstract divine grace. Can do the job even when the grace that comes through Jesus Christ is totally inadequate. Who needs Jesus? That's the encouraging way of putting it. Perhaps Judas will be saved. You can put it the other way. Perhaps the Virgin will be damned. The Virgin Mary as the expression of the greatest human being spiritually who ever lived. But you never know. Now, what we just described to you is the situation prevailing at the end of the Middle Ages, just prior to the Reformation. Let's call it a period of skepticism, cynicism, mysticism, anything else but a period of time in which it makes sense to rely upon Jesus. One's only hope, to the extent there is such a thing as hope, is to trust in the bare possibility that this abstract, non-revealed God will be merciful to us to save us, since the way God has revealed himself in Christ is totally inadequate for our salvation. The chain is only as strong as the weakest link. Beautiful chain that Jesus has provided for us in his life and death and sacramental system. There's 100 yards of it that's perfect. But there's that shaky link down at the bottom of my relationship, my attitude to that salvation. And that's so shaky, the whole chain is worthless. So what can you do? I guess I already sketched it by using the usual catchwords. Well, you can be a humanist. All humanism means is grow up. You're not a kid anymore. Don't think that this world was made for your comfort or your convenience. This is a difficult world in which no one has any idea whatsoever how it's going to turn out. Or bluntly, whether you're going to heaven or hell. How should you live in the few years that have been given to you, when you know that quite likely you will spend all eternity in oblivion or in terror? And the answer is, live like a man. Or in Erasmus's words, very sexist words, I'll admit, but be worthy of your beard. You're not a kid, that's what he's trying to say. Be worthy of your beard. What does this mean? Well, it means that we have finally gotten fed up with Aristotle and all of his abstractions. We're going back now to primitive Greek philosophy, Stoicism. The empire is collapsing. There are no eternal values. There are no values. There is no certainty of anything. Don't cry. Be tough. Do the best you can in a world without certainty. You see the parallel, how the philosophy that was popular at the collapse of all civilization and culture at the time of the collapse of the empire is now just the thing that the doctor ordered the second time that Europe is collapsing. Or you could be mystical. Or let's say back to origin. Back to banner over me is love. Back to saying, somehow or other, I can have a direct knowledge, access to this God up here. Not Jesus Christ, or not the Father of Jesus Christ. Perhaps I can be caught up into some kind of mystical ecstasy, so that I can know that he loves me. This is a very learned audience. I'm sure you've all read that bestseller of a year or two ago, The Name of the Rose. This is one of the... I should probably give you a bibliography today, but I don't know why I should give you a bibliography when I could tell you to read The Name of the Rose. I'll give away the plot. If you haven't read it by now, you probably won't. In the library, in this monastic library, there is a book, a mysterious book, and people are being killed right and left to conceal this book. What is the book? What's the secret of the library? It's Aristotle's Poetics, in which he's talking about comedy. This is kind of a modern existentialist book set in medieval setting, but it's a very appropriate setting, frankly. There isn't a whole lot of difference between modern existentialism and medieval mysticism. It's all absurd. Let's laugh. And possibly through this, I don't understand this, possibly through this absolute, total laughter, you'll come to the truth. I 10 years ago, there were existentialists on this block who could have explained this to you before they became Marxists. I bet there's some old existentialists living on the block who could spell it out for you. The absurdity of life, the absurdity of everything you see, can be sort of canceled out by negating everything around you. All I mean by negating is saying, that's worthless, that's worthless, that's false, that's false. And that residue is that rarefied atmosphere of the vision of God. I don't understand it. You wouldn't understand it unless you've been there. I prayed once and floated up to the ceiling, but that's the closest I've been. No one else was there to verify it, but I was there. It's possible it didn't happen, but... possible is due to significant sleep loss, as Jay Adams would say. But... But of course, that's the modern scientific cynical view of mystical experience.